Okay? Well, today I'm going to do what our theme is and speak rather boldly. Some of you may not like it. Just kidding. We're just going to tell it like it is. Is that okay? If you have watched the latest edition of Informed, now that's the video blog that Pastor Jeff and I do each week and post it onto Facebook, on our church's Facebook page, and then many people are sharing it. So if you haven't watched that, be looking for that each week. But if you watch this latest edition of Informed, you heard me ask Pastor Jeff if he's been watching the Olympics. How many of you have been keeping up with the Olympics? Well, you will have also heard me say that what has impressed me most about these Olympic Games has been the amazing witness of so many young athletes taking the world stage and standing boldly for their faith. Have you noticed that? So many of them. While the lame line liberal media has been focused on the alleged criminal antics of Ryan Lochte and his friends, they have totally ignored the stories of greater good and inspiration from the many athletes from around the world, not just America, from the many with amazing faith who, through victory and defeat, were boldly giving glory to God. Last Tuesday, August the 12th, at the Olympic Games, in a dramatic upset, you got to love those moments. In a dramatic upset, Maya Durano won the gold medal for Team USA in the 200-meter backstroke. Maya has been a poster child for success since the day she was born. She skipped second grade. I didn't skip it. I spent most of it in the principal's office. But she skipped second grade. She started high school when she was only 13 years old. Graduated from Stanford. And now she's a gold medalist. But to Dorado, that's not what really matters. Her faith in God does. She told Christianity Today, "I always attended church growing up, but started questioning my beliefs as a teenager. My parents were supportive of this, and through some investigating and lots of reading and talking with mentors, I came to know and follow Christ and make my faith my own." And though she was clearly emotional and clearly overwhelmed by the grand achievement of winning gold, her faith in God far surpasses the glory of gold. She's confident His purpose for her is higher. In talking to Yahoo Sports, Maya said, "I don't think God really cares about my swimming very much." Isn't that great? "This is not my end purpose, to make the Olympic team. My God is powerful and in control, but I don't think He cares whether I win." It's interesting theology you can get into when it's a God of victory in your sport. Now, in response to that bold statement, Christianity Today asked Dorado, "Well, what does God care about?" Her reply was equally powerful. "I think God cares about my soul and whether I'm bringing His love and mercy into the world. Can I be a loving, supportive teammate, and can I bless others around me in the same way God has been so generous with me?" Isn't that amazing? Even though it's pretty amazing to win an Olympic gold medal, Dorado knows there's a much greater calling to her life than worldly achievements. And that's such a beautiful reminder to all of us. It's a testimony shared before millions around the world by other Olympic athletes as well. Simone Manuel, Jessica Long, David Boutier, and Steele Johnson. Allison Felix, Michael Phelps, Usain Bolt, and the list goes on and on. I have a question for you. When the spotlight is rightfully on you, when the story is rightfully focused on your accomplishments, When the crowd is cheering for you and chanting your name, when you stand on the podium and receive gold, when you hear the national anthem playing for you, when the world is watching and listening and celebrating your victories, what do you say? What do you do? These young athletes and many more like them graciously accepted the compliments and praise and the medals, so well deserved. They gave thanks to their family, their friends, teammates, coaches, and country, and then seized the moment to use the news, the cameras, the interviews, and social media to redirect the focus and move the spotlight onto somebody else as each one stood boldly and gave glory to God. That amazes me. We live in a time of liberal judges and arrogant agenda-advancing justices legalizing sin, striking down many long-standing laws and traditions, overriding states' rights and voiding the voice of the people, trampling the Judeo-Christian principles on which this great nation was founded and because of which God once blessed us above every nation in world history. And yet, it seems to me at least, more and more men and women of all ages and from all walks of life are standing boldly and declaring their belief and faith in Jesus Christ. It's happening in our schools, it's happening in the music industry, it's happening in sports, and it's even happening in Hollywood. Though often blacklisted or ridiculed and more, people of faith, believers, are pushing back against the tide of attacks and antics to restrict, reduce, and if possible, remove religious liberties in our land. Students are challenging their right to pray in school, to pray at ball games, and to pray at graduation services. Actors are taking starring roles, producing and directing great movies of faith. The Passion of Christ, Blindside, God's Not Dead, Risen, Miracles from Heaven, Ben-Hur, and many more have and are sweeping the box offices across America, many of them being held over. 13 million viewers watched and were mesmerized by Carrie Underwood on the grand finale of the American Idol show, having run for 15 seasons, when she sang loud, proud, and unashamed, "Must Have Been Something in the Water. I'm changed." Athletes and coaches are often accused of wearing their faith on their sleeves right next to their team numbers when they simply walk and talk their life of faith on and off the field. Tim Tebow, Kurt Warner, Josh Hamilton, Zach Johnson, Tony Dungy, these are but a few among the professionals who consistently give God the glory on and off the camera. In spite of and in the face of a world in darkness, more and more I see Christians taking a stand boldly for their faith, and may I say, it's about time. Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Bible have been removed from our schools and our courthouses. Christian symbols such as a cross or even a dove have been ordered removed from public facilities and even town crests. Efforts continue to remove "In God We Trust" from our currency and "One Nation Under God" from our Pledge of Allegiance. Morality has been trumped by tolerance, and rights are running rampant. And it's reached from the workplace to the bathroom. Though we are as sheep among wolves, it is time to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, and as believers stand boldly for the God we serve. Now that brings us to Daniel chapter number 5. So far in our study of the book of Daniel, we have seen the faith of young Daniel and his companions carried off into captivity to Babylon and their commitment not to defile themselves. That was Daniel 1. In Daniel 2, we saw the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel, a dream that prophesied the rise and fall of four world empires. In Daniel 3, the faith of his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was challenged in the face of sure death in a fiery furnace, and yet they lived. Last week in Daniel 4, we saw the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar, again interpreted by Daniel, and its awful fulfillment, but its wonderful conclusion, confirming God rules in the kingdoms of men. And now we come to Daniel 5, an incident familiar to many, an event called the hand writing on the wall. As we turn the page to Daniel 5, his story has been moved ahead 14 years since chapter 4. And these long, silent years go by. Daniel appears to have been sidelined. But we soon discover all this time, the Lord is strengthening Daniel and preparing him for an imminent confrontation with yet another king, King Belshazzar. He will have to stand boldly to tell the king what God has to say to him. And Daniel 5, by the way, gives us the only glimpse of this man in the Bible. We're introduced to him while he is in the midst of throwing a wild party for 1,000 of his nobles and a whole lot of women. As we examine his life, in reality, what we have before us is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. Like a lot of people in our day, Belshazzar and the company he kept were living only for this life. They were living only for the moment, living to gratify the flesh, giving absolutely no thought to eternity. They party, they play, and they live the good times, never realizing there will come a day when the fun will end. And they never stop to ask this one important question. What happens when the party's over? This text has something to say about that. If this chapter were turned into a play, it would be a tragedy. In fact, I find three tragedies in these verses, and each one speaks to many around us today. Let's look at them and question that question I asked a moment ago. What happens when the party's over? Why is it necessary for us to stand boldly for God today? Let's see how Daniel was called upon in his day and how we are called upon in our day to stand boldly and speak the words of God loud, proud, and unashamed. First, in this three-act tragedy, there is the tragedy of a wasted life. It begins with Belshazzar and his bottles. The first four verses tell us that it was a night of drunkenness and debauchery. Second is Belshazzar and his blasphemy. As the party continues, as the drunkenness takes control of his senses, he gets more brash and more bold, and he foolishly makes an attempt to show the superiority of his gods by ridiculing and making fun of the God of the Hebrews. Let me just give you a side note here and go, big mistake. While Belshazzar, the Bible says, was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, now it's actually his grandfather, don't have time to get into all of that. Belshazzar was not the immediate a king to follow Nebuchadnezzar. It's just the next one in the story of Daniel as it unfolds. If you read in there, you'll see where the king offered Daniel the third highest position in the land. Now the reason for that was Belshazzar only held the second highest. There was another king that didn't want it, and he was kind of filling in for him, one of those type things. So Belshazzar was really only the second highest in the land. He could give Daniel the third, but just keep that in mind. He had gave orders, it says, to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought them in. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and stone. You see how ridiculous this party's getting? Would you say it's out of hand? Again, as many today, Belshazzar treated the one true God as if he were nothing. They take the things of God and treat them like they're nothing. The Bible, the church house, the Lord's day, the Lord's name, the Lord's people. None of these things seem to matter to a dark world today. And then you see Belshazzar and his blindness. Belshazzar had the opportunity to know about God. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had learned some pretty big lessons. You remember those? And it really changed his life. He learned some pretty big lessons about the God of Daniel, and Belshazzar knew all about that. When Daniel is finally brought before the king, Belshazzar admits having heard of Daniel's place in the history of Babylon. Belshazzar knew all about Daniel, and he also knew about the Lord. He knew what God had done, and he was willfully blind to it all. Today, many are still blind to the truth, staring them in the face. And then you see Belshazzar and his belligerence. Verses 23, 28. Even though Belshazzar knew the truth, he refused to believe it or do anything about it. He lifted his fist toward the face of God in absolute defiance. And when this happens, nothing is left except judgment. Now, the Hebrew writer asked us a very deep, deep question. I don't know if I put this in the outline or not, but you might want to jot this reference down from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Here's what the Hebrew writer says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Think about that when the party's over. Belshazzar is an example of a wasted life. Secondly, there's the tragedy of the wrath of God. Belshazzar is issued a challenge, and the Lord answered him. Belshazzar is shaken to his core when he sees a hand appear and begin writing on the wall of his royal palace. His knees became weak and started shaking, the Bible says. One moment he's puffed up with pride and arrogance, and the next he's shaking in his sandals. Once again, the king calls for advice from the wrong people. And people today often do the same thing in times of crisis. They go to the wrong places for help. They go looking to their own strength or wisdom or that of other people when they need to turn and trust the Lord first. Well, verse 10, enter the queen. Now, actually, if you read your footnotes and stuff, this is actually the queen mother. This is not his queen. The Bible says his wives, as well as his concubines, are already at the party. The queen comes in because she hears all the noise and ruckus, and it's not from the partying now. The hand has appeared and started writing on the wall, and everybody is freaking out, including the king. And it catches the attention of the queen mother. See, the queen was not already present. Perhaps the one who knew where to turn in time of trouble also knew that that banquet was not a place she ought to be. But she hears all the roar and she comes in. Told the king, calm down. My little interpretation here, oh, don't be such a big baby. Everything will be all right, she said. She says, I know someone who can help make sense of this. And who did she call for? Daniel. So old Daniel is summoned to the banquet hall. Can you imagine what this holy Daniel thought when he entered that banquet hall and saw that debauchery? What would you have thought? Twice the king says, I've heard of you. But it sounds as though the king knew him only by reputation. He evidently had not made much effort to know Daniel prior to this, although Daniel was one of the chief leaders in the entire nation. People in the world are not much different. They make little effort to get to know God or the people of God until what? Trouble. In times of sickness, trials, needs, and death, where do they turn? To the church, of course. You might be amazed, then again you might not be, at the number of phone calls we get at this church every week from people who've never darkened the door of a church, and yet they need help, and they call the church. And that's okay. We'll help if we can. At this point, Daniel's character really shines. Though he is offered monetary rewards and even a greater position in the kingdom, Daniel boldly told the king to do what? Keep it. He was going to give him a third position in the kingdom, and Daniel knows, hey, you know what that is? That's a third of nothing. Because, let me tell you what that handwriting on the wall says. In revealing the mystery of what the hand had written on the royal palace, Daniel first gives Belteshazzar a history lesson as he recounts the hard lessons from Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, and then he gives him a theology lesson from the handwriting on the wall. Now, sadly, Belshazzar has gone too far. The words of Daniel come too late to penetrate his hard heart. Belshazzar is about to face the awesome wrath of Almighty God. The grand jury of heaven has convened, and they have returned an indictment against him. The time of judgment has arrived. It says his days have been numbered, and his number was up. His reign has been brought to an end. He has been weighed and found wanting, and his kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And as you read that, there's no statement in it that says will be. That judgment has already been given. Now, in thinking of God's wrath, we must not forget, first of all, the fact of God's wrath. God is a God of love, and praise the Lord that He is. But we also must not forget He is a God of wrath. Jonathan Edwards ushered in the first great awakening throughout the American colonies as his message spread about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Never think for an instant that God is not going to judge your sin. 375 times the Old Testament speaks of the wrath of God. And nowhere does the New Testament replace God's wrath with his love. Instead, it views wrath as an essential and indispensable trait of God. Jesus speaks of God's wrath 15 times. John the Baptist 16 times. Paul 17 times. The Apostle John 18 times in his Gospel and 19 times in the Revelation. The New Testament presents our Heavenly Father not only as a loving, saving Lord, but also as a righteous judge who is coming in wrath to judge the sins of the world. The good news of the New Testament is not that there is no wrath of God any longer. The good news is that we can be saved from His wrath through faith and obedience to His Son, Jesus Christ. And whosoever will may come. That's the good news. That gives us a look at the focus of God's wrath. You see, God's wrath is focused on sin and rebellion. Belshazzar crossed the line and he had to face the wrath of God. God hates sin and he will judge it harshly. How many of you remember seeing the Passion of the Christ? Remember that? Wasn't that pretty visually powerful, wasn't it? I remember the scenes of his scourging and his mocking and his crucifixion. And as it unfolded before me, I had to ask myself, why? Why did it have to be so severe? I get dying for my sins. I get that as a, you know, the fulfillment of the types of the Old Testament sacrifices. I get all that. Why did it have to be that severe? And then it clicked. Because to God, that's how severe my sin is to Him and yours. But perhaps the most tragic of all the tragedies is the finality of God's wrath. Belshazzar is told he and his kingdom have been numbered, weighed, and divided. He has crossed the line with God, and all that remains is his certain judgment. Belshazzar is not offered any options and no alternatives. There's no bargaining. It's time to pay for the things he's done. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. But there is coming a day when time and mercy and grace will be exhausted. And in that day, nothing will remain except the final two appointments of all mankind, death and judgment. As we close, there is the tragedy of a wretched death. You see, Belshazzar died a sudden death while Daniel is standing there telling him all about that handwriting on the wall, interpreting it and what it meant, and giving the history lesson, the theology lesson. What does verse 30 say? That very night, while Belshazzar partied, his enemies were encamped around the city. But he believed Babylon was safe. They were said to have had enough food in Babylon stored up for 20 years. There was plenty of water from the Euphrates River, which bisected the city itself. Babylon was surrounded by a series of immense walls, some of them as high as 300 feet tall. There were guard towers, there were soldiers, and Belshazzar believed the city was unconquerable. And men thought the Titanic was unsinkable. He thought his kingdom would continue for many years. However, Darius, the opposing general, in a genius military strategy, did not try to attack the fortified city. Rather, he was having his troops divert the waters of the Euphrates River. And when the water levels fell low enough, his troops simply marched into the city right under the walls. They marched into the city, and that very night, Belshazzar was slain. The day you and I were born, death began marching toward us. No one really looks for it. No one expects it, at least not today. But it is coming nonetheless. And listen carefully. Death may come for you when you're not ready for it. But it's coming nonetheless. And death may come when you're not ready for it, but that does not mean it has to catch you unprepared. You could be ready when death comes for you. But here's the most tragic part of this passage. Belshazzar died a sinner's death. He lived by the creed, party on, party on. And while he lived like that, his enemies were scheming against him. And they were seeking to destroy him. And when they came, He was in such a frightened, drunken stupor. He didn't see it coming. He couldn't command his troops nor defend his city. He lost everything, including his own life. Things did not have to turn out that way for Belshazzar. Instead of giving Daniel a necklace, he should have bowed his knee to the Lord. Instead of exalting Daniel, he should have given glory to God. He knew the truth about God, yet he failed to act on it. He shook his fist in the face of God, and he died like that. Don't let that happen to you. There's not a person in this room that has to die without Jesus. There's not a family member, a co-worker, a classmate, or a friend of yours that has to die without Jesus. No one has to die in sin. Jesus died on a cross to make a way for each and every one of us. The truth is, the cross has made you flawless. We need to stand boldly today and let the world know that. The story of Belshazzar is a story of one tragedy piled on top of another, but his story does not have to be your story. The ending to your story has not been written. Whether you are saved or lost, your story does not have to be one of a wasted life, fearful of the wrath of God, and facing a wretched death. Your story can have a happy ending. If the Lord is speaking to your heart today, we invite you to come. That's why we have an invitation. You know the weird thing about all of this? Darius is coming into the city and is conquering Babylon, which captured Jerusalem and carried Daniel and all these guys off into captivity. The king is dead. But guess who's going to live on and serve yet another foreign king, King Darius? Daniel. See, no matter what's going on in the world or how much it changes or what hands it changes, God is still with God's people. And God still expects His people, no matter what and no matter who, to stand boldly and be God's person. That's something we invite you to this morning. Father God, we thank You. First of all, that we have a God who loves us that boldly. So boldly enough that He would allow His Son to face a cruel death like the cross. Father, not only is it a gracious thing, not only is it an act of mercy, not only is it the epitome of love to have Your Son die for us. And if we aren't careful, we can say it just like that. Jesus died on the cross, praise the Lord. And we can just brush right over just how severe that was. Of what it means when we say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That was not just a, oops, He went to sleep tonight and woke up the next day in the empty tomb. Jesus died a horrific death for our horrific sins. But because of that, we can walk in a new life. We can learn life's lessons through Your Son, through the example of others who've gone before us. And before it's too late, before all that is left for us is death and judgment, we can come in repentance and yield our lives to Your grace. We can be buried with You in Christian baptism to wash away our sins and rise from that watery grave of baptism to walk a new life filled with Your Spirit, Your life. And part of that new life will be that we will loudly and proudly and unashamedly proclaim boldly that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and You can hear it in my words, and You can see it in my walk. For that, Father, we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.